Ah, Jesus, thank you so much. We do exalt you. You're worthy. You're worthy for praise. You're worthy for everything we have to say about you that is good and glorious. And so, God, I pray you'd take our time now, and I pray you'd be exalted through our time in the Word. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's grab a seat. Well, let me start the service by saying there's some disclaimers to today. This week, Wednesday, I guess it was, I started getting sick. Thursday and Friday, I was in bed. Yesterday was my first day out of bed. And so last night, I'm thinking, oh, good, a good night's rest. And so I sat down last night, and I'm thinking, okay, what do I need to do? So I took some cough medicine. So I downed it at about 9:30, and I'm not lying to you. I think by about 10, I felt like an 8-year-old with ADD. I don't know if you've ever had it before, but I'm just sitting there like, I mean, I felt like my son who's 4, and I just finally last night around 3:30, I think that's when it was, I fell asleep. And so, like, I'm begging that God protects my mouth this morning and keeps us focused on what we need to do, because message that I want to get across, I think, is very, very important. And here's the core of it. Last week, Josh spoke about these two types of healings. One type of healing, he said, it had to do with a man that was an official that came to Jesus and said, would you heal my child? Jesus looked at him and said, you know, what do I have to do with this? And basically, the guy said, you can say whatever you want. And Jesus said, fine, go. He's healed. And he went back, found out that his son was healed and worshiped God. The other healing was this kind of chump, to be honest with you. I don't mean to sound mean about it, but he was a guy that ended up telling on Jesus later on. Now, he had been laying in this colonnade for about 38 years. He was an invalid, and he was a superstitious guy waiting for the waters to go across, and Jesus walks up to him. But the thing that I thought Josh nailed so well is that Jesus went up to heal him because he wanted to pick a fight. He wanted to use that particular event as this moment to bring to light to the entire people of Israel the exact nature of who Jesus really was, of who he truly was. And so he goes in and heals the man on the Sabbath, tells him to take up his mat and walk away, knowing full well that on the Sabbath at that particular time, that would have violated all kinds of different consciences that were around. And in the end, we come to it in John 5. Here's Jesus, and he's not picking like this who can spit the furthest or a guy macho fight, but Jesus really does want to confront them. This is why I've healed. See, all throughout the book of John, he tells us in John 20, 30, that the reason that he healed, the reason that all those things were recorded, is so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, they might have life in his name. See, the reason that he wants to gather everybody around is not so much to have a fight, because it's not about the fight. It's about sitting down and exclaiming that the sooner that these people understand that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the sooner that they'll have life. See, the most important thing for every single one of us in this room to answer is, who is Jesus? And at the end of it, he wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't an archangel. He wasn't a God. He wasn't all these other things. He was and is God in the flesh. And with it, what he wants to do is he wants to bring this to the surface. And so what he does, you'll see this in verse 16. You can go ahead and open to John chapter 5. Is that he goes in there and he picks the fight first around the Sabbath. So in verse 16, it says, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. So in other words, this was taking place over maybe a couple days because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But then what Jesus does next is he takes and he turns up the heat. And in verse 17, it says, Jesus answered them, my Father is working till now, and I am working. Now this would have been like a burp in church. I mean, he comes in, and they're already kind of ticked off at him. And the thing that they weren't mad about necessarily, they were persecuting him for what he did on the Sabbath as far as healing. But the thing that really got them off was when he called God his Father. The Jewish people at that time, they were known to pray, but they would say things like, "Our Father." They collectively viewed themselves as Israel, as their father, but they would have never, ever have referred to him as my personal father. But Jesus, when he comes in here, and this is what I mean, he's picking a fight. They thought this was all going to be around the Sabbath, and Jesus is like, "Uh-uh, I'm going to turn the heat up again. My Father and I have been working," referencing back to the very beginning, way back in Genesis 2. The idea is that he's back there. He's doing work with the Father. He had existed before any of them had existed. So by saying that he was working and had been working, that he was his Father, they knew exactly who Jesus Christ was claiming to be. So that when you look at verse 18, look what it says. This was why now the Jews weren't just seeking all the more to persecute him. But now it says they were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, when Jesus said that, the Pharisees looked back and said, "Oh, no, you didn't." I mean, it was just like, it would have just been this moment where it was like, "You did what?" And the thing that I love that Jesus is going to do here is he's going to turn up the heat some more. He's going to, "Oh, you like that statement? I've got more where that came from." See, at the core of every one of us in this room, we have to answer this question, who's Jesus? See, the Jews at this time, they came up with then, well, who are we going to call this guy? So even in John 8, they called him a Samaritan, as if that's somehow a bad thing. They also called him an illegitimate child. They said that, "Oh, this guy's just demonized," in John 7 and John 10. "He's satanic," Matthew 10. "He's insane," John 10. But even today, you know this, that in our world, we're trying to answer the question, who's Jesus? In the 18th and 19th century, there was a group of people that were, as they were trying to kind of debunk this Jesus being able to do these miracles and all kinds of different things, they began to look at Jesus as merely this one who lived this sacrificial life, who we're to model our lives after. If Jesus would have come in there, he would have said, "What? You think my sacrificial life was just for you to model things after? It was so much bigger than that." In the 20th century, I love it, man. Even in today, we've struggled accepting the biblical record of Jesus, and we've made him, I think one of my favorite ones right now is somehow this crusading socio-political kind of revolutionary that's going out and trying to help the poor, and really all he is a glorified Gandhi. But Jesus is so much more than that. I think in the same way he confronted people at this particular time, he would come into our culture and confront them. "I'm not all these other myths. I am God in the flesh." And in fact, your view of Jesus, how lofty he is, will be proportional to how you live your life. I've always found that a low view of Jesus in the lives of Christians tends to relate in a life that tends to be lived in proportion to that low view. Your higher your view of Jesus, it's proportional. Suddenly, out of your life begins to come these realities, and the only way that you're going to ever see it, the Bible talks about, is if you believe. He's not some cynical sage. In fact, who he was God come and dwell amongst man for a purpose. His purpose was so that he might die, so that we might live. And if no other time like today, we still have to hold to this amazing truth. And old John, man, when he's writing this, and if you can just imagine it, the church kind of had all grown away from these apostles. He was the only one left. And by this time, people probably were starting to walk away from an accurate picture of Jesus. We see some of the early rumblings of somehow Jesus just being a glorified man. And into this comes John, and when he writes in the book of John, he wants them to understand that Jesus claimed to control people's eternal destinies. Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus claimed to answer prayers. He affirmed people worshiping him and placing their faith in him and obeying him. He forgave sins. Jesus called God's angels, God the Father's angels, his angels. He called God's people, his people. He called God the Father's kingdom, his kingdom. In other words, John comes in and says, "Don't you mess with Jesus." It's just this old man knowing that he must protect at all costs this high, lofty view of Jesus as fully man, but also fully God. And what happened with it was, is because of it, they were going to try to kill him. In fact, later on in John 19, we're going to find out that this was the very reason for which they hung him on that cross. Finally, Jesus had given them enough evidence. And here's what Jesus is going to do today. He's going to give them enough rope to hang him. It's almost like they say to him, oh, you're making yourself equal with God. And what he's going to do the rest of this chapter is he's going to say, yeah, I'll show you what I mean by that. Let me tell you what I mean by that. And the whole thing is, like I said, he's wanting them to know accurately who he is, and it's the very thing that they're going to eventually kill him for. So go down with me to chapter 5 and look at verse 19, and let's start looking at what truths does he start laying out for us that help us understand how he was making himself equal with God. So look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, I love this. Jesus never once disagreed with that assertion. Instead, what he does is he goes, yeah, you're right. He agrees with them. He takes the statement that they've made and he says, yeah, you're right. He and I have been working together. And in fact, the way that he puts it in the rest of this verse, in verse 19, he says, I say to you, and the way he says, truly, truly, emphasizing it, the Son can do nothing of his accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. What he's trying to help them understand is this, is that, yeah, you've accused me of blasphemy, but let me tell you something. I can do nothing independent of my Father. Now, some people might look down upon that and say, well, that seems kind of low. That seems like a deficiency, but it's not a deficiency in the least. In fact, what it is instead is in the same way that God cannot lie or in the other way that God cannot be tempted by evil, this thing that sometimes we look as a deficiency, this idea of complete dependence upon the Father, actually what Jesus says is the thing that makes him fully equal with God is how dependent he is on the Father. We celebrate independence, and Jesus is saying, no, I want to celebrate dependence. Not only that, but if you think about it, the way he's talking about it in this particular context is it's impossible for the Son to take an independent or self-determined action that would in any way go against the Father. Now, I was sitting listening to Tippi, and I'm sorry that she doesn't have a perfect life like the rest of us. But I was trying to imagine even my marriage without conflict. That would be weird. You put two people in the same room together that by nature, before they came to know Christ, were sinners. You collide those into the same room and you're going to have conflict, but the Father and the Son of all time were never in conflict, ever. And no being is ever considered to be in this state. No one else could be this. Jesus is the only one that ever claimed to be this way. He never acted independent. Everything that he did on the earth was in complete unison with the Father. In other words, what he's saying is my will and the Father's will are intertwined perfectly and completely. I found this quote from this guy. I loved it. He said, did the Father create the universe? So did the Son. Does the Father uphold the universe? So does the Son. Is the Father the Savior of the world? So is the Son. Surely the Jews did not err when they concluded that our Lord made himself equal with God. Surely he who is so intimately connected with God that he does what God does all in the same manner in which God does it, surely such a person cannot be anything but equal with God. Jesus is looking at these guys going, you haven't seen anything yet. See what he does in verse 19. See that word for, whatever the Father does? Look at verse 20, for the Father loves. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead. Verse 22, there actually should be a for in there. It's in the Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in. It should say, for the Father judges no one. He's now about ready to take this and explain in a further way what it is. And the first one he says on there is for. Look what he says, whatever the Father does in verse 19, that the Son does likewise. Now think about that word. You know what the word whatever means in Greek? Whatever. Whatever. There is nothing that the Father does that the Son can't also do. You know how many people can make that claim? No one. In other words, the only one that could conceivably do all that the Father does must be just as great as he is, just as powerful as he is, and just as divine as he is. So in other words, now he's looking at these guys saying, I'll give you another truth besides just this reality that we're equal with God. How we're equal with God is that everything that the Father does and everything that he can do, I can do also. Our wills are absolutely intertwined together. That's the first truth. And he's going to go on and give us a second truth. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. This word for suggests again he's going to grab more along this line. He's going to show them more what it means to be equal with God. Because he is the Son of God, and because their wills are so intertwined, because they work in absolute perfection together, he's saying there's this unique affection that happens between the Father and the Son that is unlike any other relationship that the Father has with anyone. And the way in which he manifests it, that he says in there, is that he shows the Son all things. Now that word show, it'd probably be better translated manifest, or that, in other words, what he wants to do is that the Father wants to make sure that all things are crystal clear with the Son. There's nothing hidden. See, if you came into my house, there are many times we're going to have people over, and there are things that we hide in my house, mainly my child's rooms. If you came into my house, doors would be closed, man. We would go into our bathrooms. We'd be cleaning it all up. Why? Because amongst y'all, my wife and I want to make you think that we have our life all together. You come over to our house when we're not expecting you. Sometimes it's chaos. What he's saying here is that there's nothing ever hidden. There are no secrets between God the Father and God the Son. In Deuteronomy 29, in fact, he says this amazing statement to the people of Israel. He says, the secret things belong to God. And what Jesus is saying is between me and the Father, there are no secrets. Everything is in the open. We're an open book to one another. And the idea then, he's going to even get into it. Last verse, it was whatever. In verse 20, he's going to say, all that he himself is doing. The idea is that we would see two hearts beating as one. So in other words, two minds together, two hearts together. And the idea that he's going to convey is that if you've seen me, you've actually seen the Father, because our minds are together and our hearts are together. That means when you saw Christ, you saw the Father smile. When you saw Christ teach, you heard the Father teach. When you saw Christ lean down and touch people, the Father was teaching them. When you saw the power of Jesus, you saw the Father, because they were so beating in unison together. And I love what he says at the end of verse 20, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. In other words, he's looking at him going, you think it was cool that I just told that invalid to stand up? You ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, in John 2, he's already told him, he says, go ahead and tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. In other words, he was looking at him and going, you want to see something crazy? Put me in the grave 3 days later, I'll come back. He's wanting them to understand that when he works and when he's accomplishing his work with the Father, that not only are their wills together, but their hearts are together, and they beat as one in a unique way that is so unlike anyone else. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he does in verse 21. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, we just kind of read that and go, whatever. But let me tell you something. For Jesus to come into that group and say, I can raise the dead like the Father, they would have gone, what? I mean, you could almost sense in the room this just angst growing amongst them. And Jesus just keeps throwing more wood on the fire and more wood on the fire. See, one of the chief acts that's always been reserved to God, and you see this all throughout the Old Testament, is this idea that he has the right to life. He's the one that starts it. He's the one that finishes it. And Jesus is saying to them, I have that same right too. In fact, the way that he talks about it is, in verse 21, is that I can give it to whom I will, whoever I want to. He's saying this to them to help them understand that this God that's spoken about in Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel and 2 Kings and Acts and 2 Corinthians and Hebrews, this one that gives life, I am the one standing in front of you right now. Not only are our wills enmeshed together, that first truth, and our hearts beating together, but I'll tell you this, that my promise to give you life if you believe in me has validity behind it. You put your faith in me, and the same God that spoke this universe into existence and gave life to man, I'm the one standing in front of you right now. I promise you, I have more for you than you can ever imagine. I think this life thing is so key because we live in a world that, like, doctors can give medicine and they can give treatments, but they can't give life. I don't know if you've ever been there when you watch somebody slipping away from life into death, and it's one of the most agonizing, terrible things. And when God promised on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die, he meant that the most ugly, agonizing thing any human being can go through is death. I'll never forget sitting in here doing a funeral. I was right down there, and there was a mom sitting right there. Her daughter was a teenager, and I remember her with just eyes and tears coming down, and there was kind of this lull in the funeral, and she looked at me, and with the voice that kind of everyone could hear, she said, "Is God going to give my daughter back?" And Jesus is letting them know, I'm the one that gives life. We can't do anything. We're helpless. But I love the fact that he doesn't stop there. So enmeshed are their wills and so transparent their relationship and their love for one another. So perfect step are they that they can give life. But now Jesus is going to bring a fourth truth into this. If you look in verse 22, he's going to now take and he's going to up the stakes even more. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now this would have been, they would have said, no, you didn't. I mean, it would have just been this weird moment, like, what did you just say? See, it's one thing to talk about all these other truths that he's brought in here, but this one would have been an identifier clear as a bell that God reserves for himself two very special, unique things. One is the giving of life, and second is judgment. Early on in Genesis, it was talked about this idea that judgment was something that God alone had within his hands. In the book of Psalms, you'll see this, that God judges the nations in Psalm 7. In Psalm 105, it says he judges the entire earth. But it says he's fair in Psalm 9. He's fair in Psalm 50 even. He's just when he judges. His judgment is trustworthy. In fact, I think if you asked anyone out there, if you left here today, who is the final judge of all mankind? I think what you'd hear is God. Because we have within us this innate reality that we know that the one person reserved for it, because he knows hearts, he knows motives, he knows hypocrisy, he's the one that can judge clearly as a bell on the reality of who we are, because he made us and he formed us. He's omniscient. And I can just see the Pharisees sitting there angry as can be. And Jesus then, in verse 23, takes and turns the heat up all the more. Why did the Father give the Son the opportunity to judge like that? Look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In other words, he looks at them and says, why did God give it? Because one day, either now or in the future, you're going to worship me. I can just see the Pharisees all sitting around going, what? But the Bible is so clear that this is what Jesus is going to do. The Father did it, he tells them, so that he might get honor like the Father. In other words, he takes this equality and he takes it to a whole new level, is that the same honor that the Father receives, he's going to allow me to judge in such a way so that when he hands over judgment to me, I will receive equal honor from him. Go with me to Philippians 2. Let me show you a little bit more of what I'm talking about. Go to Philippians 2 and look at verse 9. Paul kind of lays this out, this idea of what he means by this judgment. (Clears throat) Verse 9. He's already talked about this idea of the humbling of Jesus, but then it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, what he's talking about here is that when people come and they stand in front of judgment, in front of Jesus one day in judgment, the Father will sit back watching as people who didn't bend their knee either now or they're going to bend their knee later, and it is going to please the Father to finally see all people come before Jesus and bend their knee. It's going to bring glory to the Father. It's this awesome moment that every single person will face. After Christ healed the invalid, you would have thought that what they would have immediately done is they would have sought the long-promised Messiah. They would have given thanks to him. But instead, these Pharisees, Jesus is looking at them going, you've missed the point. What you should have seen is you should have seen that by healing this man, by all these things you've been hearing about, is that I am uniquely this one, this promised Messiah, and you should have worshipped me. But instead of worshipping me, what you've done instead is you've come along and you've hated me, and you've personally persecuted me, and you've, instead of treating this as the Sabbath, you've now come to me and are chasing me down and even threatening to kill me. And let me tell you something, be careful what you say, because one day you will be standing in front of me and I am the judge. You think they were angry when he started? But Jesus is going to explain it more. I love this because suddenly now you see his heart. Verse 24, he says, truly, truly, he's trying to get their attention. I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. I think there's this moment now where he's got them all riled up. And now he's going to tell them, this is why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. He says, the one that believes in me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. This idea is that if you place your faith in me now, if you bend your knee now, you will forego the judgment of me one day because you need to bend your knee either now or later is what he's telling them. But not only that, but he says this idea is that you are going to pass from it in from death into life. I'll never forget my brother. It's probably one of the scariest things in the world is when you know that there's somebody that you love that won't bend their knee in front of Jesus. I walked in to visit him. He had gotten busted for selling drugs. And so I came in, and you know how you come in and he's got the phone on one side of the glass and I've got the phone on the other side of the glass. And I'm thinking, finally, this dude is going to break and I've got him and we're going to pray the prayer right here. Both of us are going to be crying. It's going to be the most wonderful moment in the world. And this is what he does. I'll never forget this. I go and I'm sitting down and he sits down. What? If I could have jumped through that glass, man, I would have given him a big brother whooping, if you know what I'm talking about. I remember just looking at him going, really? Really? I was so angry. I wanted so desperately for him to believe in Jesus Christ. And in this moment, this is where Jesus is at. All throughout all the Gospels, Jesus has been coming to this people, Israel, that he's been begging to for 2,000 years. Follow me, follow me. I wish I was like a mother hen that would come and just bring you in and enjoy you and love you. But no, you keep rejecting me. And Jesus is standing in front of them going, really? I'm here offering life. But I love that statement, pass from death to life. About 6 months later, I'll never forget this, that same brother of mine, I hear this knock on my door. And I go and get the door and I open it up and it's him and he's got a Bible in his hand. I'm like, oh, great. Are you a Mormon? And and I look at him and I go, what? And all of a sudden, tears just start streaming down his face. He goes, can I come in? I'm like, oh. Yes. He takes the Bible and he throws it on the table and I'm like, oh no. And he goes, Todd, that is the truest book I've ever read. He just started bawling. He passed from death to life. See, what Jesus is promising them is all this stuff that you're after, all these things that you're pursuing, all these things that you think will make you happy. You got to understand something. Those things will never satisfy like I will satisfy. And he's going to even explain it more. Look what he does in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. All throughout the Bible, this idea of dead has been people apart from Jesus Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It talks about in Ephesians 2 and Romans 6. And Jesus is looking at these guys going, there will be people while I'm here that will hear my voice, and when they hear my voice, they will live. There will come a point in that. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, the capacity to hand it out, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. This reckoning back to Daniel 7 is this one that would come and judge rightly along with the Ancient of Days. In verse 28, do not marvel at this because listen to me. An hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to resurrection of judgment. He's looking at these guys going, this is the most important question you can answer in your life. Because you think all of this you're marveling at, you think this is something? Let me tell you, one day I will shout and all the dead will come out of graves. You think that's crazy? And he says to him, all people will stand in front of me. His point that he talks about when he talks about this idea of those who have done good to the resurrection of life, he's just referencing this group of people that bend their knee before this time, this group of people that hear his voice before they die in this life, in this time, that bend their knee in front of God. And the idea of doing good is the outcome of coming to know Jesus Christ is I pass from death to life. I start to show works inside of my life. In the same way that my brother, he used to be a drug addict, he used to be a drug seller. And the moment that he came to know Jesus Christ, everything changed. He wasn't in the pursuit of those things. He's in pursuit of these things. And so in other words, this group of people will be known by this reality that they do what pleases God. And he says, you won't then stand in that kind of a judgment. In fact, you'll be vindicated. You will enter into life like you've never known it. But those that practice evil, he says, you will enter into a resurrection of judgment. See, I don't want to gloss over this. See, on one level, I know there are people in here that have never bended their knee to Jesus. And right now, you may not know it, you may not sense it, but this is the most important time of your life right now. It determines your eternity. You bend your knee now, and one day you will hear the voice of God call you out of a grave, and you will stand in front of him, and he will look at you, and he will enter you into a resurrection of life. But I'll promise you, there will come a day that he will call forward those that are dead, that have done evil, those that have never bended their knee in front of Jesus. And the only thing that you'll face is Jesus as judge. But I believe there's also people in here that you show up, you go through the motions, and in the end, this is more religiosity, just like these guys. These guys were religious dudes. In fact, he's going to say later, these people pore over the scriptures. But he's looking at them and saying, but you missed the point. We say we follow Jesus, but Jesus is more just a little action figure that we kind of put in our pocket, and we only pull him out when we need him. He's someone that we like to take along for the ride. He's somebody that we pray to when things don't go our way. He's a genie in a bottle. He's our get-out-of-jail-free card when we stand in front of him one day. And Jesus is like, I won't be that. So this idea of passing from death into life is that you are changed. You're different. Your motives are different. Your passions are different. Your appetites are different. Not perfect. but different. And Jesus in verse 30 says, look, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, what he's saying is when I go to judge, it will be just. If you don't bend your knee now, you will face the reality of a just Jesus. And that's what he's laying out. Now, I got to think in the back of my head, there would have been a group of Pharisees that would have said, who is he to say these things? And so not only does Jesus now give these truths, but the way that he finishes is he's going to give us these five witnesses to who he really is. And in fact, the way he says it in verse 31, he says, look, I get it. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is deemed not true. He's going back to Deuteronomy, this idea that in order to verify a testimony, there had to be more than just one witness. There had to be two, three, four, multitude of witnesses to verify the validity of what was said. And so Jesus in 32 says, good, there's another who bears witness about me. He's speaking about God. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And so let me give you five different ways in which now there's five different witnesses that verify the validity of who I say that I am as the fully God, fully man, fully equal with the Father one. He says, first, verse 33, here's the first witness. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In other words, now he's looking at them and saying, remember this guy that we've been talking about? In fact, probably by now, the way that he speaks about him in the past tense, John might be dead by this point. And he's going back and saying, remember the guy that all of you looked up to, that all of you saw was doing this amazing work, that all of you saw that he was calling people to repentance and all those different things, is that you know that he's even said that he was not the Messiah. I was the Messiah. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, for me. And he's looking at them going, that's my first witness. Now he's going to say, look, I don't just bank on this with just because he's a man. I've got more witnesses to this. But you know for sure that when John the Baptist came proclaiming, he was talking about me. That's witness number one. Witness number two. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that he sent me. What don't you guys get about changing the molecules of water into wine? What don't you guys get about this reality of telling a man whose daughter or whose child was miles away, your child is now healed. He goes and finds out that she's alive. What part don't you get about that invalid that was sitting there for 38 years and all I did was walk up and with my voice say, get up and pull up your bed and walk away? Really? John talked about me. My signs talk about me, all my miracles. In fact, there are about 36 or so recorded miracles in the New Testament that Jesus did. And in John 20, it says that's only the beginning, that's the surface, that's skimming the surface of all the things that Jesus did. The third thing, the third witness, it says, and the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who he has sent. He's probably hearkening back to that day in which he got baptized. Everyone had probably heard about it. They had heard that when Jesus Christ went down into the water and he came out, a dove descended upon him, and it says, a voice from heaven says, this is my son, came down upon this moment. And he's like, you know you heard about that. You know you heard people talking about it. John the Baptist and all the people that were there. So that now not only do we have John the Baptist, not only do we have my miracles, but you now have the very voice of God saying, I am his very own son, and you don't believe in me. And because you don't believe in me, you don't believe in God. Verse 39, he's now going to grab the fourth one. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now, this is the kicker. See, they honestly thought that just by reading the Bible, that somehow by reading it, they would get eternal life. Now imagine with me for just a second. One of my wife and my favorite places to go is to Duke's. I don't know, has anybody ever been to Duke's before? One of my favorite restaurants. I only get to go there about once every 5 years because it's a lot of money. But I remember walking in the first time with my wife, and I'd planned it perfectly. I went on, you know, to the internet, and I found out when the sunset was going to happen. And so we walk in the door, and right as we walk in the door, and I got the table reserved, you're seeing the sun just drift down slowly towards the ocean. And I'm like, yeah, baby. Why don't you set your cute little self down at the table? We're sitting by that window, and I'm sitting there, you know, waiting for my, because I don't like seafood, so I ordered steak, and she likes seafood, and I'm sitting there cutting my food, and all of a sudden, there goes the sun. In the back of my head, I'm thinking, I might be the most wonderful husband in the world. Now, can you imagine for just a second, though? Imagine that my wife, I look out the window, and I go, what do you think, baby? And she goes, oh my gosh, this is incredible. This glass is so clean. Wow! And baby, do you see the framing on this bad boy? I think it's oak. And all the while, I'm sitting there going, ah! And Jesus is walking up to them and saying, that's what you're doing. You're reading the Bible, but the Bible is about those words that you memorize, those vowels that you pour over, all those ink that you've spilled trying to understand, that whole thing is about me. And you're like a story, just looking through all the window and everything and missing the reality that there is Jesus Christ standing right in front of them. In fact, he goes on and he says this in verse 40. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Love that. I do not receive glory from the people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you would receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? That last little thing in verses 43 through 44, he's talking about all these different people that have come along, these different false messiahs. And the reason that they liked those false messiahs is because those false messiahs were going to give them what they wanted. And Jesus is coming in and saying, I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you me. But you got to bend your knee. And then you got to take up your cross and follow me. And all these Pharisees are like, no, thank you. I'll take a Jesus that I can form into my fashion, thanks. And how true is that today? Everybody creating images of Jesus that they want, and Jesus says, I won't play that game. I am who I am. And he brings up the fifth witness. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. What he grabs now is he grabs their hero. Not only has John been a witness, not only has all of Jesus' works been a witness, not only has God the Father been a witness to him, not only has the Scriptures been a witness to him, but now he grabs their hero and says, and not only that, but Moses was talking about me. This is verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe in my words? In other words, Moses is going to judge you because you didn't even believe him. Now, what do we do with this today? Well, the first thing is if you're not a follower of Jesus, today's the day. I wish in some way I could shake you like I wanted to shake my brother. I wish I could explain to you the amazing life of following Jesus. I wish that I could in some way do something to get you to believe in Jesus. But the reality is that it takes a work of God and it requires you to bend your knee in front of Jesus. But I promise you the outcome of following Jesus, you will never regret, because you will find life like you've never experienced. I'm not talking health and wealth and all the other gibberish that our world tries to say to you. I'm talking you will experience having a relationship with the God of the universe. That's the first thing. But the second thing is this. Jesus Christ has promised all of us that know Jesus resurrection to life. Does your life honestly look like Jesus Christ is coming back one day? Honestly. When you look at your life and how you live your life and how you spend your money and how you raise your kids and how you do your marriage and how you have friendships and all these other things, would you look down at it and go, you know what? My life looks like I honestly believe there's a resurrection from the dead one day. Now, I'm not saying this now to put guilt upon you. I'm actually saying this that when we live our life that way, we find life. I'm not now asking you to come live this awful drudgery life that's so terrible. I'm not going to lie to you. It has a cross in the middle of it. It has all these realities of difficulty. But I promise you, Jesus Christ always said to his people, when you follow me, you will find joy like you've never known. Does your life look like you believe in a resurrection? And what things do you need to change to live that life? Now, I'm not talking in your own power because you can't do it. I'm talking, what things do you need to come in front of God and go, God, you need to change me? I think one of the ways you can ask this question at a deeper level is, where do you waste your life? If you were to look at all the things you pour your life into, are they resurrection life things? We're supposed to work. We're supposed to work as under the Lord. We're supposed to do all these different things. But the question is, does your life look like there's honestly a resurrection? Because I think if Jesus were standing here right now, that would be the question he would ask us. And so what I want to do to finish this service is I got some people just to read the passage on tape. And I don't want to do anything. I don't want to call you to baptism today. I don't want to call you to anything other than just to sit there and to hear this passage that Jesus just preached and ask the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? You sitting there right now, just you and the Lord, no one else around you, just focusing on this reality for just a moment. All of us are here, but just thinking about what are you going to do with Jesus in light of what he's just said in this passage. So the next few moments are just yours to listen to the word that's being read.
Jesus said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working."
Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show them, so that you may marvel.
For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself.
And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true.
You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light.
But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me.
And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you.
I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?
Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?